About a month ago, I overheard a conversation between some kids, and just so you know, it's not my kids in this story, but they're just some children, and it was getting a little heated, maybe. One child accused the other child of something, and then that child responded and said something like, "But my fingers were crossed." And so, you know, those magical fingers, that when all of a sudden you do this, you cannot be held culpable for anything that you said. I remember those days when I was a child, and we even expanded. I mean, I don't know if kids still do this today, and don't follow this example, but like, it would be fingers are crossed, or leg, or if you could, your toes, right? They're hidden in your shoes. That's a great usage of the toes and finger crossing. And then as I got a little bit older, I remember one time when I was talking to one of my sisters, and I said something, and then she said, "Do you promise?" And I had never heard that word, promise. What does that mean? And basically, I was told that if I say promise, then finger crossing does not work in that scenario, right? Like, if you promise, that means, like, you really are telling the truth in that. So that actually was beneficial at times if people didn't believe me. You know, it's like, "I promise," right? Any of you ever do that too when you were, any like the older generation than me, did you do the finger? You know, because actually this has been going on not just in our generations. This has been going on for thousands of years. I mean, even Jesus, when he talks to people in his day and he says, "Some of you swear by these things," and you say, "If you swear by this, then it doesn't matter. But if you swear by this thing in the temple, then it does matter and you have to follow through." And so they did their own version of finger crossing, right? But then Jesus confronts that, and Jesus doesn't just say, "Okay, you need to say I promise." Jesus just says, "Let your yes be yes and your no be no. Tell the truth all the time." There's a novel thought. Just tell the truth. Whoa. Now, what I want to emphasize with that is that all the commands of God flow from his nature, from who he is in and of himself. So if God commands tell the truth all the time, it's because, as Jesus himself says, "I am the truth." Like, God is truth, which means that whatever God says is true, and whatever God says he's going to do, he's going to do. He doesn't even have to say, "I promise." He might do that for our benefit, because we don't know, do you promise or are you just saying? But whatever God says is going to happen. If he says it's going to happen, right? And that should be a very comforting thought to us. That should give us encouragement. Because we live in a world where we know, even from young childhood, we don't follow through all the time on what we say we're going to do. And even when we think we have the best of intentions, we still fail. But God never does. God always follows through on his promises because he is sovereign. This is what we talked about last week, and this is what I want to bring into the main idea of the sermon today as well, which is that God's sovereign promises compel reconciliation, worship, hope. God's sovereign promises should compel things in us to respond in certain ways. And let me just, if you weren't here last week, or if you need a refresher on the idea of what sovereign means, it's being over creation and being all-powerful. God does whatever he wants, whenever he wants, with nothing thwarting his eternal decrees. That should give immense encouragement, hope. It should cause us to worship this God, and to rejoice like the psalmist who says this of God: "Our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases." Did you get that word, all? It doesn't just say our God is in the heavens and he does most of what he pleases, or some of what he pleases, but, you know, people kind of keep him from it. He does all that he pleases to do. This is the God of the Bible. This is the God of Genesis. This is a God over all creation. And so my question, even last week, was, do you take comfort in the sovereignty of God? Do you take comfort in the fact that God is sovereign? Like what Charles Spurgeon said once, the preacher in the 19th century, the sovereignty of God is the pillow upon which the child of God rests his head at night, giving perfect peace. I think these kinds of questions and statements come to us through the various stories of Genesis, but especially in the narrative of Joseph. Because in the narrative of Joseph, we might be tempted to think that God actually doesn't care for Joseph. When Joseph was being sent to Egypt to be enslaved in Egypt and then imprisoned and taken away from his father for 22 years, God doesn't seem caring if we evaluate God on the basis of circumstances, right? And yet, Joseph never seems to have that outlook on God. He trusts the Lord. He trusts that the visions that God gave mean something, that they were promises to him. And these promises produced a steadfastness and a hope in Joseph. It produced in Joseph this desire even to be reconciled with his brothers who were enemies. It produced in Joseph a worship of God that is so upside down, so strange to the world, that he would worship God in the midst of 22 years of injustice. This sovereign God and his promises produced hope in Joseph. And now, as Joseph is being reconciled with his brothers and soon to be with his father, we see the seeds of these three realities of reconciliation taking place in Jacob and the brothers. Like, Joseph knows his sovereign God. And so it produces reconciliation, worship, and hope. And now that Joseph is reconciled with his brothers, it's producing in them the same three things. That's reconciliation, worship, hope. That's the beautiful fruit of resting in the sovereign God. If you rest in the sovereign God. So with that understanding, I want us to see these realities as we jump into the text. That the first, God's sovereign promises compel reconciliation. So, as I've already said, the desire for reconciliation comes because Joseph knew God's sovereignty. And Joseph even communicates that to his brothers. If you remember earlier on in this chapter, on multiple occasions, Joseph doesn't say, "You sent me into Egypt." He says, "God sent me here. God is over your sin." And he even tells them, "You are the ones that sold me." He's not denying their sin, but he is saying, "God is greater. I'm not going to live on the basis of your sin. That does not define me. God defines me." Which, by the way, should give tremendous hope to us as Christians too. The sins, the betrayals, the other things that people do against you, that is not what defines the believer. It is God who is sovereign. And so Joseph takes comfort. God's in control. Every step, at every point of his life, God is in control. Now, to some people, that sounds like a very painful reality to them. Wait, God is in control of everything? And you can either rejoice in this truth or become angry at this truth. Or become angry, wrestle with God, and then rejoice. Okay? But the scriptures are clear, not just in Joseph's life, but in every human being's. Proverbs 16 says, "The heart of man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his steps." Right? We make our plans, but God's the one that establishes everything. And we also know in the New Testament scriptures, Romans 8, we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. God demands that every circumstance in his children's life submits to his children's eternal good. This isn't just temporal. This isn't just like prosperity gospel thing that's going on here. Because Joseph had trials, right? Jesus says, in this world we will have tribulation, but every trial, God said, will work towards his children's eternal good. And that should melt our hearts and astound us. Christian, you and I, we need to take time meditating on the kindness of God in this. Because we know, and we've known before we studied Genesis, but we've known even in studying Genesis that we are born as human beings. We are born sinners, meaning we have chosen to depend on ourselves and use God's stuff that he owns, everything, and use it for our own purposes. And then the ripple effects of that is we hurt others, we hurt ourselves, we harm creation that God has made. And what we deserve is something like what God showed us earlier in Genesis. What we deserve is for God to treat us like Sodom and Gomorrah, right? We may not want to admit that, but that's what the scriptures say. That's what God himself shows us. And yet God decides to follow through on a promise he made even before Sodom and Gomorrah. He doesn't want Sodom and Gomorrah to be the end of the story. That's not the point. God is the God who brings order from chaos. He is the God who promises to make enemies his friend. And in making them his friend, transform them. That amazing love should affect our hearts. That God promises to work all things together for good for those who love and are called according to his purpose. And does God keep his promises? Wait. Does God keep his promises?
Yes.
Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. He does. And so he is worthy of our trust. And if God has made known himself in his goodness to you in that way, because you were an enemy of God and he made you a friend, then that should change how you relate to your enemies, shouldn't it? Which that's what it did in Joseph. Joseph then sought for real reconciliation. He wanted to know that there's compassion here and that there's change here and that they can be unified because God made promises and God's going to follow through on his promises. And so then the brothers are reconciled to Joseph, and then we get to verse 16 of chapter 45. And in verse 16, we read about how Pharaoh found out about the brothers and what's taking place, and Pharaoh's overjoyed. Here's a nation that's not God's nation, and yet he's rejoicing in what's taking place. This is what ought to happen, right? When God promised to Abraham, through you, all the nations of the world are going to be blessed. Like, other nations should look at that point in time, should look at Israel and be able to say, that's amazing. That's different. That's odd. But we rejoice in this. And so Pharaoh's rejoicing over this. And remember what God's promises to Abraham. He says, the nations that bless you will be blessed. The nations that curse you will be cursed. Right? But you are to bless them. And what we see on a small scale is the fulfillment of that kind of statement. Now Pharaoh, he's going to bless. He's going to bless them. Because Joseph has actually blessed Egypt, right? And so he's going to bless not only Joseph, but Joseph's whole family. You guys come down. And when he's offering these blessings, he's not just saying, we're going to give you food. I mean, he's saying, you're going to have the best of Egyptian life. Remember, the famine is so bad. What we see earlier in this text, the famine is so bad, they're not even going to be able to work. There's no point because nothing's going to come of it. And Pharaoh just says, you're going to get the best for these 5 years, which I would imagine, I don't know, maybe the wandering Israelites who received this first might find that to be very odd because that's not the Egypt they knew, right? They experience the cursing part, you know. They are cursed by Egypt, but they also experience what God said, those who curse you will be cursed because they were led out. But what we have here in this narrative is a kind of reconciliation that's taking place. A reconciliation that takes place within Israel that then affects Egypt. But we have Joseph and his family together. And then we see the results and ramifications of this reconciliation. Joseph is saying, here's gifts. And he gives gifts of clothes to all of his brothers. And then, let's see here. Let's read verse 22. To each and all of them he gave a change of clothes, but to Benjamin he gave 300 shekels of silver and 5 changes of clothes. Now, according to one commentator by the name of Bruce Waltke, he wrote of this verse. He said, since an article of apparel had featured prominently in the tale of hostility between Joseph and his brothers, it is only fitting that their reconciliation should be marked by a gift of apparel. You know, if you know the story of Joseph, clothes matter. In two strong instances of betrayal, from Potiphar's wife, and then obviously from his brothers, with the robe of many colors. And yet here, what Joseph does in this reconciliation, in a sense, he redeems clothes. You tried to tear me to pieces. You tried to see me dead. Here, I want to give you clothes. I love you. That is a strong statement that he's making here. And notice here, he also gives additional clothes to Benjamin, and he gives money to Benjamin, okay? And the brothers are not saying, whoa, wait a second, we're reconciled. That's no fair, no more tests. They don't say that. Why don't they say that? Because these brothers know what they deserve. And they know that they have been given grace. And grace is grace. And you can't lay claim to grace. Later on in chapter 50, the brothers still struggle with the reality of what they know they deserve. And so they know they're guilty. But they have been given grace, and so they're going to rejoice in the grace. I just want you to think about that. Have you ever thought about another Christian and then prayed to God and went like, Lord, why do they get that? Why do they have this? It'd be really nice if you did that for me. I have no idea why they're making a ton of money and I seem to be losing it. Is all my money going to them? What's going on? Any of you ever had thoughts like that before? Or why? Why they and not me? Those are seeds of Satan. Envy, jealousy. That's Cain and Abel, right? Why did you accept this one and not me? And instead of just saying, Lord, all is yours, it's, wait a second, but you need to give me this. No. God has given grace. And so, we should learn from this too. When we know how much we are forgiven, we'll be content. When we know how much we're forgiven and loved by the Creator and sovereign over all, we'll be satisfied. So Joseph, he then sends his brothers back to Canaan. He says in verse 24, which I even heard when it was being read, somebody laughed. And I understand that laughter. Verse 24, do not quarrel on the way. Why does he say that? Because, I mean, they've had a tendency in the past, and we as human beings can have this tendency too. It's like, okay, we got out of that, but okay, guys. Like, it really was your fault, Judah. And then, you know, Reuben, shut up! You know, like, we'll go back and forth. But it's like, wait a second. We have been forgiven. We have been reconciled. And Joseph is saying, let the past stay there. This past should not own you. It's in the past. Don't quarrel, which also would be a great message for the Israelites to listen to who are wandering in the wilderness. You have been set free by God from Egypt, from enslavement. Don't quarrel with each other. Good message that they didn't often listen to. But God designs for his people to not be a quarrelsome people, but to rejoice in the forgiveness and reconciliation that they have through his salvation, and to seek to live that out. And when I see this statement of don't quarrel on the way, it reminds me of the scenario when Jesus is teaching in Matthew 18, and he talks about the master who has a slave who is indebted to him this enormous debt that could never be paid. And so that slave is scared, he can't pay it off, and then the master forgives him of the debt, right? And then when that slave is forgiven of that debt, he thinks about a fellow slave who owes him money, which is just pittance in comparison. And he goes to that servant, that slave, and he chokes his neck and shakes him. He says, you better give me this money or else I'm going to have you put in jail. And then he seeks to send him off to jail. And then the master finds out about what took place. And then the master says, bring that slave, bring that servant back to me. And what does he say to that servant? I cast you away into darkness. You don't understand forgiveness. I mean, the implication is that if you knew what forgiveness is, if you knew how much you were forgiven, you would forgive. Because those who are forgiven much, what? Love much. So Joseph says to his brothers, don't quarrel. Joseph didn't take time to quarrel with them. They shouldn't quarrel. So I just want to ask you before going into the next point, where are you in your relationship with other people? Maybe your spouse, maybe children, maybe fellow church members, other believers that you know somewhere else. Where are you in your relationship there? Why quarrel? I mean, we could bring our reasons. But if Jesus has settled it, why? Savor the unity you have in Christ. God promises to bring order from the chaos and bring the serpent crusher about. This was the promise that was given to Jacob, right? This is the promise that's given to Isaac. This is the promise that's given to Abraham. This is the promise that's given to Adam and Eve. The serpent crusher is going to come. He's going to come through a people, and he's going to crush the serpent. And we know further ramifications of this now. Jesus is the serpent crusher. Amen? And he crushed the serpent in coming to this earth, living, dying, rising from the dead. But the crushing isn't complete yet. Did you know that? Because the New Testament then says we are the people of God. We are God's children. And God plans to utterly destroy the serpent. And so the Apostle Paul says in Romans 16, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. Does God keep his promises? And has God then promise to do something through his people that includes us? Jesus has reconciled us to God. And Jesus has said, you, the body of Christ, is going to crush the serpent. Now, don't quarrel. Don't quarrel. God's sovereign promise compels reconciliation. God's sovereign promise compels worship. The brothers get back home to Jacob, and they tell him that Joseph is still alive, and he's the ruler over all the land of Egypt, which, by the way, the verbiage there is very interesting. I think it takes us back to the Garden of Eden. When God created male and female, he created them in the, what do we say, in the what of God? Image of God. And to be in the image of God means we rule under his rule. We are alive and ruling under his rule. And so Joseph is a picture of a salvation where here is this one who points forward to a serpent crusher who will live and rule. So they're saying to his dad, he's alive, and it's as though he's come back from the dead. But he's alive and he's ruling. And Jacob, his first response is not, "Really? That's amazing." It's, "I don't believe you." Which I think we could all understand. This is 22 years. "Hey, Dad, by the way, Joseph's still alive." "Nah. What were you doing down there in Egypt?" Okay. He doesn't believe him, but we're actually told his heart became numb. And I just want you to imagine what Jacob must have been feeling in that moment. Because if you have ever had a child die, you know the pain that Jacob would have experienced for 22 years. And then Jacob's told that Joseph's alive. Jacob has been living as though his son is dead, but he's alive. And then we're told by the narrative, by Moses, they shared all the words Joseph shared with them, which would include the words when Joseph really proved that he was their brother, and he said, "You sold me as a slave." Can you imagine that conversation with your dad? "Yeah, and by the way, Dad, it was like all our blah, blah, blah." But anyway, he's alive. What? Now, if I was a father and I heard that, my anger would be on the rise. Yet, Jacob, even in the midst of all of these circumstances, has become more convinced of God's sovereignty in this process. God is doing something. And his focus is on seeing Joseph. And when he sees the wagons come, he knows the boys aren't making up the story. We're told then his spirit revives. And then I want you to read with me verses 28 and then verse 1 of 46. "And Israel said, 'It is enough. Joseph, my son, is still alive. I will go and see him before I die.' So Israel took his journey with all that he had and came to Beersheba and offered sacrifices to the God of his father Isaac." There's something very interesting that takes place in the language here in this chapter. Maybe you notice it when it was being read. But for a long time, Jacob is referred to as Jacob. And Jacob, and Jacob, and Jacob, and Jacob, 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 Jacob. And then all of a sudden, right here in verse 28, "and Israel." What? Why all of a sudden is he called Israel now? And then he's called Israel in the next verse too. Many times when the name Israel is used, it's to emphasize, one, the national perspective that ought to be had in reading this, but it also indicates Jacob's trust and obedience in the Lord. Something radical has happened in Jacob's heart. Jacob's not even holding a grudge against his other sons. He says to them, "It's enough just to see Joseph. That's it. I'm not going to live in the past if I can just see Joseph face to face. That will erase the pain." And so they journey. They make it to Beersheba. Beersheba is at the outskirts of the land of promise. And then he worships God. He worships God, which again, you know, I'm just thinking how I would respond and react. I'm like, wait, I need to have more answers before I worship God. What happened over these 22 years? But he worships. And he worships at the place where his father Isaac built an altar. So he worships God there. And by the way, if I could just remind you, and if you haven't ever heard this before, hopefully this is helpful, but the word for worship has to do with worth. And in the ancient world, it had to do with weights. You know, the weightier a metal, the more it's worth. And we're told Israel worships. God is the most valuable. God is supremely valuable. He is worthy. And so Jacob worships and continues down. Now, by the way, I just think about how this should encourage and exhort the wandering Israelites. I mean, this whole narrative of Joseph should encourage them. But just from a broader perspective, Joseph's story is a miniature version of their existence in Egypt. You know, Joseph first arrives in Egypt and he's elevated. They first arrive, they're elevated. Then what happens? Prison. Okay? So, and yet, what we see in this story is God keeps his promises. Whether it's 22 years or 400 years, God keeps his promises. And God has a mission, and he's worthy of our trust. And the wandering Israelites, along with ourselves, we should follow the godly example of the patriarch that instead of being embittered by the past, worship. Worship this God who is worthy, who keeps his promise. Because the God that Jacob worshiped is the same God we worship today. Yes? And our God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He is sovereign. And his sovereign promises compel reconciliation. His sovereign promises compel worship. And his sovereign promises compel hope. So in response to Israel or Jacob's worship, God reaffirms the calling, which is actually really important because let me just go back to the other two patriarchs. Was Abraham ever like really supposed to go to Egypt? Nope, he wasn't. We talked about that. Was Isaac supposed to go to Egypt? Nope, he was actually told don't go to Egypt. So here's a strange one. He goes to Egypt. And it's like Jacob just knows God's hand is in this. I can't deny it. It doesn't make sense, but I'm going to go. Yet at the same time, God did tell Abraham there was going to be a time when Abraham's seed was going to be in a land that was that they were going to be hostile towards his seed. So Jacob's going on faith, but it's really great that with this faith too comes God's affirmation after this. And God affirms that he should go. You look at verses 2 through 4. God spoke to Israel in visions of the night and said, Jacob, Jacob. And he said, here I am. Then he said, I am God, the God of your father. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for there I will make you into a great nation. I myself will go down with you to Egypt, and I will also bring you up again. And Joseph's hand shall close your eyes. Here, God speaks on a global scale and a very personal level. And this is so beautiful. I'll try to explain. But we can talk about how God is sovereign. And if you're like me, I can get really excited talking about that. Because it's so amazing. So cool. And yet at the same time, we can say, God is sovereign. And then we can say, yeah, but does he care? Right? But does he care? So he dwells in the heaven and does all that he pleases, but what does he please to do with me? And what we see in God's statements to Jacob here is he's saying, I have my promises. And I'm going to keep these promises and I'm going to make a great nation from you, even in this other nation. But then he also gets very personal. Joseph is going to be with you till the day you die. And until the day he dies is 17 years, which was how many years he had with Joseph to begin with. He gets another 17. But Joseph is going to be with you. Does God care? Yeah. He does care. God's sovereignty is not just some ethereal concept up here that doesn't apply to real life. It does apply to everyday life. He applies to everyday life. He's the God who keeps his promises and walks with us in everything. We may not always understand, but the fruit of God's work is always good fruit. And so if you know God, you know hope. You have hope. And so God gives this hope and encouragement to Jacob. And now the narrative moves on into sharing these genealogies and names of all the people entering into Egypt. And actually, the big point of this genealogy is to emphasize, just go with me here, is to emphasize the embryonic state of Israel as a nation. And we can know this because if you go earlier in the book of Genesis, it talks about the nations of this world, and the number 70 shows up there. 70 is a number of completion, and it was used of those nations, and now we have Israel. Israel has finally reached a point to where it can be called a nation, but it's just the beginning. And the womb that God has chosen for Israel to grow in is Egypt, a hostile environment. But in that womb of Egypt, God is going to bring order from the chaos, as he's known to do. And so, he's promising this hope. He's been fulfilling his promises, and he's going to continue to fulfill this promise. And so then you have all the names of the people and everything, and then we continue on in the story, and then the people are traveling down to Egypt, and who's leading the charge? Who did Jacob choose to be the mediator, to lead the charge of the people to go down and enter into Egypt? Judah. Judah! I mean, again, remember the stories of Judah. But remember the stories of Judah and the work of God in this man's heart to change him, to bring about a change in repentance in this man. This man who, actually, I think I failed to mention this in a previous sermon, but he confessed openly his sin. He was open and bare, and if we use New Testament terminology, he was walking in the light, not trying to hide. The idea of confession in the scriptures, in the Old Testament word for it, I believe, also carries with it the idea of worship. Did you know that? Confessing is worship. When we say, this is what I did, this is who I am, This is what has been done, and I'm not trying to hide any of it. That pleases God. For when we're weak, we're strong in him. And so Judah leads the charge. He becomes the leader. The guy who was vulnerable, the guy who had these sins, but he leads. And then Joseph hears that the family's coming close, and he can't wait. So he gets on his chariot, and he meets the family before they even get into the area. And he cries and falls on his dad, just like he did with his brothers. And then we read Israel's words, Jacob's words. Now let me die, since I have seen your face and know that you are still alive. Interesting verbiage. Because when Jacob found out that Joseph, or he thought Joseph was dead, he said, let me die. Take me. But now he says, now I know you're alive, I can die. Because there's peace. The idea is that there's this utter satisfaction. So I can die anytime. God can take me whenever he wants. Look at the hope that's given to Jacob, a hope that erases wanting to die, a hope that doesn't want revenge or shaming his sons. Look at how God's sovereign promises compel reconciliation and worship. And oh, that the wandering Israelites would see this in this narrative. And at times they did. At times they did. There were moments in history where they saw it, but ultimately, as we've been saying in recent weeks, they didn't. They didn't believe God was good. They didn't worship him as he deserved. They refused to hope in God. And instead, they trusted in themselves, or they'd trust in other nations, or they'd trust in the spoils of war instead of in the God who said, I will provide for you. Yet, still, in the midst of that, God keeps his promises, right? Even when we're faithless, God is still faithful. And he is faithful to bring about this serpent crusher through the nation of Israel. And as even when the nation was still disobedient, God would promise through the prophets that this serpent crusher will come, and he will not only be a hope to Israel, he will be a hope to the nations. He will be a light to the Gentiles. There's even a place in Isaiah where he says that Egypt will be called my people. What? This serpent crusher is going to crush the serpent and be the savior of the world. And then we know, as we've already said, we know who this serpent crusher is. It's Jesus. And Jesus came from the tribe of Judah to lead the way. To lead the way into the presence of the Father and into a homeland. Now here's something. Joseph promised them blessing in Egypt. Did that blessing in Egypt last? No, it didn't. So he's clearly not the serpent crusher. But does blessing in Jesus last? Yes. Because see, Joseph died, and he really died, and he didn't come back from the dead. But Jesus took the punishment your and my sins deserved, and he satisfied the just punishment of God on himself on the cross and died and didn't stay dead and rose from the dead, and he lives and reigns right now, today. And he calls all men everywhere to repent, turn to him, find life. And you are part of the body of the serpent crusher. And through Jesus's cross death, we even get the ideas in the scripture that Jesus, did you know this? Jesus clothes us with righteousness. It's not a righteousness that's ours innately. We're dirty. And yet Jesus takes his robe of righteousness and puts it onto us so that we're righteous in God's sight. And we're told in Revelation that all who trust in God, when we make it home, that we will have new garments. Because see, we were the ones who stripped him as he was on the cross. And yet Jesus says, here, take my clothes. And we have this hope. And so we ought to also be like Jacob. And we think about even certain things in our past, we ought to be able to say, it is enough to see Jesus. Someday we will see him face to face. Until then, the Bible says, through faith, we behold the glory of God in the face of Jesus by the power of the Holy Spirit. So, if you think about what's the implication of this message, well, it's a lot of things. It's a lot of things. It might be good if you just want to take a picture of that. And maybe pray through this week. What are the ramifications, God, if this is true, or since this is true? How then? How then do I depend on Jesus and walk by faith and imitate him? Look to Jesus, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, who rules and lives forever. Hey, that's a really good statement to remember this week. You know why I said that. Is Jesus still going to reign on Wednesday? Yes. That did not sound convincing. Even if you feel down and discouraged on Wednesday, does Jesus still reign?
Yes.
And he rules. Amen. And he's in control. And whatever chaos happens, God is the God who promises to bring order from chaos. Yeah. Though we sinned against him, stripped him of his clothes, he clothes us with his righteousness, reconciling us with God and one another. Oh Lord, how then ought I to live towards the ones for whom Christ died? And while we live in a world like Egypt, he has overcome. We now anticipate our exodus into the future promised land, the new heavens and the new earth. And until we get there, don't disbelieve. Believe. And through that belief, don't quarrel with one another. We have a mission given to us by our God. And so let's together worship Jesus. And by his grace, show that to the world. Let's rejoice and be reconciled and worship and daily set our hope in the Lord. In just a few moments, we're going to sing a song that is usually sung in Advent season. You may have already seen it in the bulletin. But the longing of Jacob is what I hope is a fuller longing in our own hearts. Jacob said, it's enough to see Joseph. For us, we say, oh, come, Emmanuel. And ransom captive Israel. Oh, come. Is that our longing? And in that hope, in that thought, the Apostle John says, we purify ourselves even as he is pure, waiting for that day. So let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for your goodness, your mercy, and your grace. Oh, please work in our hearts to have eyes of faith, to see who you are, and that we would know the freedom that we have in our Savior Jesus. To you be the glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good, that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever.